Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look at your word. Father, we thank you for these songs that people have written, that we can sing together with one voice, declaring your goodness, your graciousness to us, affirming that Jesus is the Messiah and that he is the Lord of all. And Father, we ask that as we turn to your word, Lord, that you would grant us focus, that you'd grant us understanding, that you'd give us wisdom. Father, I pray that you'd give me the ability to articulate the things I've studied. Father, we pray as there's children meeting as well, and their teacher has prepared something from your word, Lord, we ask that you would bless their time. Lord, we know that you've said in your word, if anybody would come to you, they must come as a little child. And we pray that these little children would come to you in their innocence and that they would embrace you by faith. We pray that we would do no less. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in Romans chapter 3. Last week I put chapter 1 on the board. How many of you noticed that? Why didn't somebody tell? I apologize if you were looking for your spot the entire time. I think I have the right reference up there now. We've been in Romans for a little while. And we've kind of just come past that precious section that breaks down what it is that Jesus does for us. For all have sinned. Everybody falls short of the glory of God. And people, all people who are justified in God's sight are justified the same way, by faith in Christ, who has become our ransom and who is our propitiation. The word that we looked at last week, he is our wrath satisfier. He's the one that stands between us and what would otherwise be the wrath of God that would be against us. And Jesus is interposed there on our behalf. And, you know, Romans is heavy on doctrine, theology. And it's deep and it's rich and it's beautiful. But it's also instructive to us because we notice whenever we are studying theology in the Bible, application, practical application to our lives is never far away. And Romans is no different. In fact, the Apostle Paul will be pretty heavy on doctrine all the way through chapter 11. And then in chapter 12, he'll shift and be heavy on application through the rest of the book. But even the doctrine he's giving thus far is not devoid of practical application. And this is a good example. I don't know if you can see it in the low light, but having established who Jesus is and what Jesus does and that nobody's righteous before God, but that Jesus can satisfy the wrath, he says, then what becomes of our boasting? Our boasting. That's kind of the governing question for this. What becomes of our boasting? He says, it's excluded. By what kind of law? By law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the law. So the first thing we'll look at is this idea of boasting. And we'll say that God gets all the credit and we get none. Point number one will be that the law of faith precludes or excludes boasting. And that'll be verses 27 and 28. The law of faith excludes boasting. Then we'll talk about how it's God who justifies. It's God who justifies. And that he does so broadly, universally. It's available to everyone, to Gentiles as well. And so we'll look at that idea. And then finally, we'll talk about how even so, the law is upheld through faith. So what becomes of our boasting? What becomes of our boasting? Boasting, and its less vocal cousin, pride, are excluded. You think about, I've been thinking a lot about boasting this week. What is it about boasting? Boasting is bragging, right? There comes a point where you have to teach little kids it's not polite to call attention to yourself and your accomplishments. Right? Little kids intuitively do it. And it's kind of cringy because they don't do it very well. The rest of us are good at it, right? But little kids just say, Grandpa, I'm really good at such and such. I'm probably the best at such and such, you know. But we're more subtle. What is it about boasting? What is it about bragging? Well, notice he's going to say that whatever it is about boasting and bragging, it's been excluded by this thing that Jesus has done, by this the way it's been set up so that we must come to God in faith. That excludes boasting and bragging. So we'll look at boasting and bragging, but he says it's excluded, but in one of two ways. By what kind of law? By what kind of standard? What would exclude boasting? Would it be a law of works, or would it be a law of faith? Right. So he kind of examines these two, and in fact, he's going to continue to examine that question, and he's going to go down, he's going to look at Abraham, and we'll get to that in a couple of weeks, and look at this law of works versus law of faith terminology. A standard of works, a standard of faith. Of course, these are the two options that people have, right? You can come to God on the basis of your own merit, or you can come to God on the basis of Jesus' merit in faith. You can try hard to keep all the rules and to make yourself acceptable to God, or you can acknowledge that you've got nothing and you come to Him through faith in Jesus. Those are the two paths being put out. And Paul doesn't really even entertain the law of works here. He's going to look at it closer later, but here he says, by what kind of law would we exclude boasting? By a law of works? No, by a law of faith. So he answers his own question. Not this one, this one. Not works, faith. And then he gives a little explanation. He says, for we hold, that is, we've concluded, haven't we established by this point in Romans, that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Okay, so if you're made right before God, if God declares you righteous, it will be apart from works of the law. Now, maybe you've done some things that the Bible says to do, but that won't make you just in God's eyes. Right? So you may have done works of the law, but you won't be declared righteous by God on the basis of your works of the law, but by faith. We hold, we conclude that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. verse 28 makes that abundantly clear here. He's already made this clear in Romans 3:20. Where he says, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, God's sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law does have a function. It's to make us realize what sin is and that we fall short. Paul extrapolates on that in Galatians chapter 3, if you want to read about it. The whole Old Testament served a function, and that function was to guide us toward the Messiah. Right? And if we use the Old Testament as a path to God without going through the Messiah, we're misusing it. If we try to be declared righteous by God through our keeping of the laws and the rules and the regulations, we're misusing it. Its function is to make known our sin and to cause us to fall on our knees before a holy God and to beg his forgiveness and to approach him by faith. So we hold that a person is justified by faith apart from the law. And you could try to keep all the rules. You could try to make yourself acceptable to God. But James concludes that whoever should keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. So the law is not, as we've said, a test graded on a curve. It's a pass or fail. It's a pass or fail. Either you pass it or you fail it, and to pass it, 100% is required. You follow? And that's what God's righteous standard is. It's righteous. And that makes sense. If God is a most excellent being, then his standard would be most excellent. Period. It's not compromised. There's no gradations of acceptability to God. It's this standard or nothing. And because this standard has been defied, and namely, one of the chief ways and one of the chief modes through which we defy God's standard is pride. We looked at that a lot in Romans chapter 1. People know the truth of God, they suppress the truth of God. They don't want to submit to him. There's no fear of God in them, it says. Arrogance. Pride. Faith is the other option. You know, we've got works, and he says that one won't do. Faith is the other option for being justified in God's sight, and really it's the only option for being made just in God's sight. But if you choose that path, if you come to God on the basis of faith and you come to the foot of the cross humbly and say, I can't do it. You're like the tax collector in the parable. The Pharisee says, I'm thankful that I'm not like that guy, right? And then the tax collector beats on his chest and says, I'm unworthy to even lift my eyes up to heaven. He says, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus uses the same word. He says, which one went away justified? It was the tax collector. Right? So faith comes to God like that tax collector. Faith comes to God saying, I don't have anything to bring you. I'm not better than anybody. I don't get any credit. I give it all up and I come to you and I surrender and acknowledge that I need you. That's what the thief on the cross did, right? He's pinned to the cross and he recognized he couldn't save himself. And he recognized that Jesus was holy and good and that Jesus could save him, and he requested that Jesus do just that. He admitted his own sinfulness and he asked for salvation in Jesus. That's how faith works. And faith, Paul says, then necessarily excludes boasting. Boasting, bragging, which is just vocal pride. Right. It's the tragic result of the fall in the Garden of Eden that we all want credit. We all want to be recognized for who we are and for what we do and accomplish. In short, we want people to think we're great. I do. I mean, in my neighborhood, I want people to like me. I want them to think, well, there's a nice guy. We like him. We all want to be liked. And it's part of the human condition. But I would assert it's a sinful part. In thinking about pride, I was going to break it down for us in two sections. Or rather, in thinking about bragging, boasting. Break it down in two sections and say there are people, all of us probably, who sometimes brag about things that we shouldn't, that we don't get any credit for. In other words, you ran a race, but you didn't even finish, but you still kind of brag about it like you did, you know? Or, you know, there was a project done and it turned out beautiful and you really had a minor part, but you brag about it as though you did most of it. And then there are things that we really do deserve credit for. But the more I thought about it and looked at Scripture, the more I realized that's a false dichotomy. In fact, Paul's whole point is that we don't deserve credit for any of it. Not even the stuff that we deserve credit for. Bragging of every kind is excluded. Of every kind. We are created by God, and whatever strength or ability or creativity or virtue or skill we possess is from Him. All of it. Stewardship is important. You know, we can say, well, I've been faithful with what He's given me. Oh, really? And where did that faithfulness come from? Did it originate with you? Every good thing that you are and have and do originates with God, and He gets the credit. Jeremiah 9, 23 through 24. Thus says Yahweh, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Is he really wise? Sure. Does he get to boast about it? No. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Is he really mighty? Is he strong? Is he powerful? Has he strategically built his castle around him? And is he exerting his power over the world around him? Sure. But where does it come from? Let not the rich man boast in his riches. Well, but I've been smart with my money. I saved. I invested. I worked hard. Sure, you could be foolish with it. But where does the impulse to be smart with your money come from? Where does the wisdom come from? Did you have parents that taught you? Did you have the school of hard knocks and you learned to be smart with your money? Where does your intelligence come from at all? Could it be taken away? Any one of us could suffer from dementia and could lose any of the cognitive abilities that we have. It's all a gift from God. Every ounce of it. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am Yahweh who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For these things I delight, in these things I delight, declares Yahweh. The only thing we can boast in, glory in, take pride in is that we get to know Jesus. That we get to know the maker of the universe. And that's not a boasting in us, it's a boasting in Him. He's great. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. Paul writes, for who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you didn't receive it? Right? So Paul makes the same argument to the Corinthians. He says, people boast about things. Maybe they boast about what they're good at. They boast about their spiritual gifts. They boast about, you know, they take pride in those things. He says, what do you have that you didn't get from God? And if you got it from God, how can you possibly boast about it? You can't. It's excluded. With a sovereign God, we can always go one step further back in giving Him the credit. And I don't pretend to know how the sovereignty of God and the will of mankind works. I'll just preach them both. But I do know that God gets the credit. He always gets the glory. He always gets the credit. We can say, well, God saved me by his grace, but I had the good sense to accept him. And where did the good sense come from? Why did you have the good sense and somebody else didn't? We could say, God saved me by his grace, but I've walked faithfully with him. And where did the faithfulness come from? It's God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. He gets all of it, all the glory. When you come to God on the basis of faith, you surrender your right to brag. If you earned your way to heaven, then you'd have something to brag about. But I suppose you'd still be earning your way to heaven with the breath that God put in your lungs and the mind that he gave you, and he would still get the credit. But you can't. You can't earn your way to heaven. And so when you come to God on the basis of faith, bragging goes out the window. Credit goes out the window. We don't get the credit. We don't want the credit. We don't crave the credit, even though sinfully we still do. If you brag, you're not living by faith. I think that's the implication here, isn't it? There are two paths, works and faith. If you brag, you're living by works. You're assessing yourself on the basis of your own merit, not on the basis of what Jesus has done for you. If you brag, you're not living by faith. If I brag, I'm not living by faith. No matter how subtle, no matter how humble, you ever do the humble brag? It doesn't matter if you brag personally or by association. Make yourself look better by who you associate with, you know. It doesn't matter if you brag about your character or your accomplishments. Those are the two big spheres in which human beings tend to brag. Either I am this way, ergo I am better than you, or I've done these things, accomplished these things, experienced these things, ergo I'm better than you. Right? Those are the two spheres in which we brag, and if we do it, we're not living in faith. It's the opposite of faith. We brag about who we know, we brag about what we know, we brag about where we've been, we brag about what we've done. If you're in a conversation and you catch yourself talking about yourself a lot, you're probably bragging. To live by faith is to surrender all of your bragging rights. To humbly come to the foot of the cross again and again in dependence on the one who did it all, and to boast in him. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, for by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of yourself. It's the gift of God. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. God's excluding bragging. So, in what do we glory? Not ourselves. 2 Corinthians 11, 30, if I must boast, I will boast in the things that show my weakness, Paul says. I'll tell people, man, you don't even understand how weak I am. When they give me credit, I'll say, man, I don't even know. God has blessed me in this way. He gets the credit. And I'll mean it. It won't be a humble brag. We glory in our weaknesses. That's easy to say, it's hard to do. That means the people that apparently have it all together, God's not impressed by that. In any church, there will be people that seemingly have it all together, and there will be people that are seemingly a mess. And God is every bit as much at work in the lives of the people that are seemingly a mess, and maybe more so. Because in their weakness, his strength is perfected. Galatians chapter 6, verse 14 says, But far be it from me, the Apostle Paul speaking again, far be it from me to boast, except, is there an exception? Except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. If you're living out your faith and you're growing in holiness and righteousness, you can't boast about your personal growth. You can boast about Jesus Christ and the cross, by which the world system has been crucified to you and you to it, and Jesus is changing you from the inside out. Far be it for me to boast, Paul says. And that's a pretty practical application, I think, in the book of Romans. I find it interesting. This is the first major application out of the deep and heavy doctrine that we've been given. I mean, we've been three chapters in on deep, heavy doctrine. Here's the first big application is boasting is excluded. Claiming the credit for yourself is excluded. Exalting yourself in front of other people in any way is excluded. And certainly exalting yourself in God's eyes is excluded. When you come to God, you give up all bragging rights. But Paul had a lot of bragging rights, and he says, I count them as dung, which is a King James word for poop. He says, that's how I think about all my former accomplishments. I had to set them aside and consider them as nothing compared with the excellence of knowing Jesus. So that's what faith does. The next thing we notice about faith is point number two, the law of faith includes everyone. He says, verse 29, Romans 3:29, or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not also the God of Gentiles also? Then he answers this question, yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one, he will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. In other words, if justification, and that's really what's at stake here, justification is an act of God. God is the one who will justify, so it's an act of God. And if it happens through faith, then that opens up this justification thing wide open. If justification came about through the law, which it doesn't, well, then it's just a Jewish thing. Only the people that have God's word would be justified. You follow? The better they have it, the better they know it, the better they keep it, the more justified they are. And yet, he says, no, justification's through faith, and that blows this whole thing wide open to everybody. See, the Jews, they acknowledge that God was one God, and yet somehow they kind of felt like all the non-Jews were out from under the reign of this one God. They worshipped their false gods, and God was concerned with the Jewish nation only. That was the perception they had. And Paul argues, well, how many gods are there? It's just one. And if that's the case, then isn't he the God of everybody? And if that's the case, then a law of works just doesn't even make sense. If God's the God of everybody, then faith is the way you approach him. The church in Rome had been established, we're not sure exactly when. Rome was kind of the capital of the world at that time. and Christianity found its way there. On the day of Pentecost, there were people in Jerusalem from all over the world. Some were probably Roman Jews, who then took Christianity back to Rome and shared it, and the church started there. We know Aquila and Priscilla were there at some point. But one of the things that happened in Rome is the emperor came in, a certain emperor who didn't like Jewish people, and he kicked them all out of Rome, all the Jewish people, and that included Jewish Christians. And sometime later, just a few years later, they were allowed back in, And probably when the Jewish Christians came back into the city of Rome, they found what was left of a Gentile Christian church. And so you have Gentile Christians who've been doing church their way for a while, and now you have Jewish Christians who come back in. And so questions arose, how Jewish ought this Christian thing to be? What do we do about, we got all these people that have never even read the Old Testament. What should we make them do? Should they eat like we eat? Should they be circumcised? You know, should they wear the things we wear? And Romans is going to deal with that tension and question a bit, but right out of the gate, the Apostle Paul talks about how this is going out to the Gentiles. And here he affirms that fact again, that God's the God of everyone, and he must be, because there's only one of him, and that people are justified by faith and not by works. And this is the second great application in the book of Romans, or at least in this section, that the gospel is a free gift to be received universally by all people. This was always God's intention. Every culture, every socioeconomic group, every ethnicity, old, young, male, female, slave, free, all the groups, all the people. The Bible uses that language a lot. This gospel of approach God by faith in Jesus Christ goes to everybody, not just to the ones we like, not just the ones who are like us, not just the ones with whom we share political ideologies, not just the ones that make us feel comfortable and that we get along with. And so it's my conviction that a church ought to be made up of a variety of people. And I've said before, I don't believe in themed churches. Right? We're not the church is identified by a certain cultural mindset, or we're not the church who's identified by a certain socioeconomic level. We're not the homeschool church, though we have a lot of neat homeschool families. We're not the cowboy church, but I hope we have some cowboys. We're not the biker church, but bikers are welcome, you know. The church of Jesus Christ will be a church that's broad, that people from every walk of life come together, and then they gotta figure out how to get along because they love Jesus. That's the thing that we share in common. And I have more in common with some of you than others as far as just interests and hobbies. But we should all have in common our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we go out and we share that with people, not on the basis of whether we particularly like them or get along with them, but on the basis of this message is for everybody. And that cashier at the grocery store or your doctor or your babysitter is no more or less deserving of this than you are. And so we take the gospel to them and we share it with them and we tell them. Let me rattle off a couple verses. Exodus 9:16. But I have raised you up, that is Pharaoh, that I might show my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. In the seminal act that God did with his people, his goal was not his people, it was all the earth. That my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Joshua 4:24, he did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of Yahweh is powerful, and so that you might always fear the hand of Yahweh. All the peoples of the earth, God wanted everybody to know. In the Christmas story, we read about salvation, which has been prepared in the sight of all people in Luke chapter 2. In Romans 14, verse 11, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. Revelation 5, verse 9, and they sang a new song, you are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain. They're singing this to Jesus, the Lamb, standing as though having been slain. And they say, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open it because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. The fact that justification is by grace through faith illustrates that God is accessible to all people and that he values all of them. And we ought to as well. Last point, real quick one. The law of faith upholds the law. Not a law of works, but the Old Testament law. The law of faith. So people say, well then what? Do we overthrow the law by this faith? Paul says, by no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. And what I think he means is simply this. For as long as there's been a church, 2,000 years, people, when they realize that they're saved by faith alone, tend to want to throw out Scripture and say, well, then it must not matter. All those do's and don'ts and Ten Commandments and things like that. The Apostle Paul says, no, what we do is we establish the Scriptures. What we do is say, this is God's holy standard, and Jesus met it. Jesus met it. In fact, when Jesus articulates God's holy standard, he raises the bar, not lowers it. But he meets it for you. And so Scripture is a never-ending testimony of what God requires, the holiness that God requires, and that we don't measure up. And hence, Scripture is a schoolmaster that brings us to Jesus. It was true historically for the Jews. The Old Testament brought them to a point where they were ready for the Messiah. And it's true for us experientially as well. As we read the Bible, we see on every page our need for a Savior. And so Scripture, the Old Testament in particular, is established. It's made solid. It's planted firmly in our midst by the fact that it attests to God's righteous standard, which has been met in Jesus Christ. We're going to take communion now. Occasionally someone asks what our policy regarding communion is. And that's a valid question because different churches do it differently. It's our belief that this is symbolic. That what's going on here is a rehearsal and a representation of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. When we take the bread, we're thinking about his body. When we take the cup, we're thinking about his blood. And so if it is true that you've come to him in faith, if it's true that you're believing on him for your salvation, then you're invited to take it. It's not for Jews only. It's not for churchy people only. There are no groups. It is for all who are justified by faith. So if where you're sitting this day, if you have said, I'm not working my way to God, that I'm coming to him on the basis of faith, you may partake. It's for you to rehearse this truth. and we don't police that. If you don't believe and you take it, that's between you and God. But I will challenge you. This is for those who believe. The other thing is, as we come today, oftentimes we use just these few minutes for some introspection and for some thinking. And if you've been even a little convicted about boasting in your own life, whether it's very vocal or whether it's just in your own mind, pride, confess it now. There's no place for pride and boasting in faith. And so if you have a proud, boastful heart as you come to communion, well, then you're not coming in faith. And so confess before God quietly where you sit. acknowledge that we bring nothing when we come to the cross, and we carry nothing with us through the Christian life. We offer nothing to God.